Does anyone know where in the Bible we find the example of people standing for when the Bible was read? Someone's got it. It's correct. Ezra. When the people of God came back from exile and the word was read, everybody stood. And so we're just following their example, an example that's about 2,500 years old. So we're going to read verses 12 through 16 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to hear your word, I pray that our hearts would be opened by your Holy Spirit to receive. I ask, O Lord, that you would release your warrior angels to encamp around this place, to hold at bay the powers of darkness that would prevent us from hearing, that would close our minds and our eyes and would deceive. We ask, O Lord, that you would establish a perimeter around this place, purify and cleanse, Lord, so that we might have an open channel to hear from heaven the word of the Lord, to hear it, to understand it, to receive it, to welcome it, to love your word, and to obey it. I pray, O God, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit, so that I might preach as I ought, that we might be open, Lord, to what you want to do in these next moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, I introduced this two-part message. And I started by pointing out that the world in which we now live has a different flavor to it than what it did in our childhood or our parents' childhood. Things have changed. David Jeremiah, some of you may be familiar with him. David Jeremiah from Turning Point Ministries wrote a book recently, and it basically stresses how different things are. He said, I never thought I'd see the day when Jesus would be so profaned, when marriage would be obsolete, when morality would be in a free fall, when the Bible would be marginalized, when the church would be irrelevant. He adds a few others, but you get the point. There was a time in our culture when the values, the Judeo-Christian values of the church were shared by society, shared by the educational system, shared by businesses, shared in homes, that there was a sense that we were all in this together. But I pointed out that things have changed and those values are not accepted like they were. And the task, however, to reach our world for Christ, to engage our world, has not changed. The Great Commission has not been rescinded. The command to go into all the world and reach the world for Christ has not been revoked. And yet the challenge is, how do we as a church reach with an unchanging gospel a changing world? Now, we looked at the fact that historically over the last 50 years, the church has responded in multiple ways. Some people have ignored the change and keep doing ministry now like they did in the 50s and wonder why they've become dinosaurs and irrelevant. Some have been afraid of the changes and they've created a little bubble where they've withdrawn from the world, trying to recreate the 50s in their little cocoons. Some have become angry at the world changes and fighting it, trying to yank it back to the 50s. Some have said, hey, this is good. Some of these changes are great. Let's adopt some of them, so that some churches have become nothing more than corporations with the pastor as a CEO, hiring marketing directors to be able to market the message to a particular demographic in a way that's not offensive to them. And some have gone all the way and loved the world. Each one of those approaches we looked at last week, the fundamental problem I see, and at least one of the problems, is this. is that each one of those begins with the world taking the initiative and the church reacting. Instead, the church is to engage its world so that the world responds. When the disciples came to one of the cities in Asia or in Greece, it says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. The disciples had a message, the believers had a message that they used, if you will, to invade their world with the gospel, and the world had to respond to it. Now, last week, we finished by touching upon one of the ways that we can engage our world today in the 21st century in a parallel way that the early church did, and that was by developing and becoming part of a healthy, loving, unified body of believers. That when the church gets it right, through the power of the Holy Spirit, when the church gets it right and loves like Christ, believe it or not, it engages its world. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. By this, all people will what? Know that you are my disciples. Why? Because you love one another. See, we live in a world today that is so fractured. I tell you, I substitute teach at the schools, and so many kids have no clue which person is in their home is the parent today. Multiple boyfriends, multiple spouses, multiple stepchildren, stepbrothers and sisters. We are a relationally starved society. There was a time 50 years ago where extended family was fairly close. Kids had a chance to see mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles. Now things have fractured. And so our world is looking for something. It's looking for real relationships. And the church has the potential, if it gets it right, to meet that missing piece. Jesus said in John chapter 17, my prayer, when he's praying to the Father, my prayer, Father, is that they would be one as we are one, so that the world may believe that you sent me, that you've loved them. Think about that. When the church gets it right, the world goes, whoa, so that's what faith is all about. Our need to be in healthy, loving, unified relationship with the body of Christ is not an option if we're going to engage our world. We cannot mess it up in here and expect the people out there to want what we have in here. They'll get more accepted at a bar than they'll get in a church that doesn't get it right. Because people will love them. People will accept them there. You remember the TV show Cheers, where everyone knows your name. I mean, it was a dysfunctional bunch if you ever watched the show. But at least they were in it dysfunction together. But the church has an opportunity to allow Christ to transform the way we do relationships. See, in a church, you don't have to have uniformity, which means we don't all have to wear the same thing and talk the same way and look the same way. A healthy church, a unified church, can have unity without uniformity. In other words, I could recognize you have different gifts, different personality, different way of thinking, and it's okay because we're all part of the God who made us in that amazing diversity. So if I happen to see things one way in terms of maybe seeing the big picture and you see things, all the details, it's okay because together we see the big picture as a body. Paul talked about the fact that there are different members in the body of Christ, but one body. And that we work together. See, when a church is healthy, when it has healthy relationships, people don't have masks up. They're not jostling for position. They're not power posturing. They're not trying to pretend. See, in healthy, loving, unified churches, people are real. And they're able to lovingly be in relationship with other real people. It's not the pecking order. I mean, you hit middle school. You know, everyone seems to be okay in elementary. Then you hit middle school, and then it's pecking order time. You know, find the little ones that we can bully and push down so we feel good about ourselves. In the healthy body of Christ, there is no bullying. In the healthy body of Christ, there is no pecking order. In the healthy body of Christ, we're in this together. And when we live it like that, it is so counterculture. It is so contrary to what they'll see out there that it makes them stand up and go, whoa, whoa. See, if in a healthy church, relationships, marriages, and families are being restored and made whole, that is so contrary to what they're seeing out there. But if when they come to a church, they see marriages falling apart at the same rate as out there, they see families fracturing in here as much as they see out there, they see people not able to talk with each other, and they walk in and can cut it with a knife, then they're saying, whoa, I don't want any part of that. But when they see healthy, unified, loving relationships where it's done right, it engages the world. We recognize that in a body of believers, a family of God, we're going to have some grievances. But in a healthy church, if they're minor, we just say, you know what? It's just being family. That's just Uncle Jim. Doesn't everyone have an Uncle Bill or an Uncle Jim in your family? Well, it's just Uncle Jim, Uncle Bob. Just part of the family. Now, where there is a repetitive violation of the law of love or law of truth, then you can't just let the grievance go. You have to address it. But in a healthy church, they do that. They don't pretend. They don't hide behind masks. How you doing? I'm fine. Really, my life stinks. But I can't tell you that because then I'm going to look less in your eyes. But in a healthy church, people can be real and honest with each other in a healthy way that doesn't leave them in their brokenness, but moves them towards wholeness in Christ. Because in a loving relationship, people are loved for who they are, but in a healthy body of Christ, they're loved enough not to stay the way they are. And that's what the world looks for. It's just looking in the wrong place, because maybe the church hasn't gotten it right, so they'd want to look there. That's one thing. That finishes up last week's point. But Paul, and that's verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about if you've got any comfort of his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if it means anything to you that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then be in right relationship with each other. Folks, we don't have to produce unity. The Holy Spirit already did that. The moment you came to faith in Christ, the same Jesus that's in me started to dwell in you. And Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We don't have to go around producing it. It's already there, but we have to make sure we keep it there. And we don't want to do those things that destroy it. So when we gossip behind each other's backs, when we judge one another, when we do those things that are destructive, we are harming our witness for Christ to the world. We're not just damaging each other. We're damaging his reputation out there. But what else does he tell us to do? What else is out there? Second thing I find in our text, beginning of verse 12, is we are not only to get into a healthy relationship with other believers, we are also to let the Christ life inside have a Spirit-empowered, Christ-honoring life outside. In other words, what God is doing in you has to manifest outwardly in the way you do life. Look what Paul says in chapter 2. He says, verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. By the way, before I need to connect back for a minute, notice how verse 12 starts. What's the word that verse 12 starts with? Therefore connects back to what he's just talked about. Be in healthy relationship with each other. Therefore, work out your fear, salvation with fear and trembling. There is a temptation that we sometimes have when we read this passage is to see it all individual. I need to work out my salvation because God is at work in me. And yes, it's there. But because of the therefore, the working out your salvation also applies in terms of the corporate body of Christ. And I got to tell you, relationships are work. How many of you have felt like ministry and, the church would be great if it just wasn't for the people? I mean, haven't you had those times where, you know what, they are so frustrating? They're just bugging me. And we looked at last week that when people bug us, when we have grievances with somebody, more often than not, it's because there's an area in us that they are being used by God to reveal that we need to address. We just want them to go away. and then we think we'll be fine. If they would just stop making me feel the way I do, I'd be good. No, because God will bring that person again into your life. Maybe I'll have a different name, but that same person will be back in your life until you and I get it right. So I say, why waste a perfectly good trial? You already know who your enemies are. Use them to let God transform your life. But let me move on here. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because he says God is at work in you. Every one of you here who put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin, you realized, I need a Savior. And the moment you realized that and you bowed your heart to Christ and you said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, something remarkable happened. Christ took up residence in you through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, took up residence inside of you. You became a temple of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it was a building or a tent. In the New Testament, it's people. And God now, by his Spirit, the moment you embrace Christ, took up residence within you. You now have the Christ life inside of you. And that makes a difference. The early church made a difference because Christ was dwelling within them. It wasn't simply that they believed rules and regulations and rituals and all this stuff. They had a real relationship with the living God who had taken up residence inside of them. And it spilled over and people saw it. I shared an example a couple years ago from David's running. David had a competitor from Lansingburg. He was a very good runner, and David and this runner would go back and forth in the races. And at one of the races at SPAC up at Saratoga, I had mentioned to David, Voorheesville? I wasn't in Voorheesville. I never went to Voorheesville. Nope, never went to Voorheesville. Okay, SPAC. It's irrelevant. But I remember saying to David, I think that guy's father is a Christian. What? Why do you think that? I said, because there's just something about him. I just sense the Holy Spirit on him. He's like, oh, I don't know. I said, I'm going to ask him, what? So at one of the races at SPAC, I went up to him. And I went up to him. I said, and we were just talking. And I said to this man, I said, Mr. Tobias, I said, may I ask you a personal question? You a Christian? Yes, I am. And this big, pearly white smile just, I mean, exploded. And my son just looked at me like, how did you do that? It wasn't anything special. God's glory rested on him. Haven't you been around believers that have got it right and are living with Christ? They don't even have to open their mouth. There's just something about them that you know that you know. Them got Jesus. They got Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. The Christ life inside begins to radiate outward, and people get a feel, whoa, something's different about you. This isn't just people that can quote creeds or people that get 100 on the theology test, as important as theology is. These are people that have a living relationship with God. And it shows. Christ in you, Paul said, the hope of glory. One of the ways we engage our world without our opening our mouth is to have a growing, living relationship with Jesus Christ. You carry his presence with you wherever you go. So you walk down the hall of walk down an aisle at a store. Someone walks by you, they get a feel. I'm not getting you a touchy-feely. I'm just talking about Jesus in you. Jesus in you is drawing people to himself. You are carriers of the presence of God. If you're a child of the living God, let the Christ life inside you lead to a Spirit-empowered, Christ-honoring life outside. Now, he goes on to say here, to work out your salvation, fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in you, God who's working to will and to act according to his good purpose. Then he goes on to say, do everything without complaining or arguing. When I talk about being carriers of God's presence, I don't mean that you have one of those silly grins, you know, Pollyanna. You know, I've met those kind of, I don't know about you, but I've met those kind of people that every other word out of their mouth is a praise the Lord. How you doing, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, how you doing, praise the Lord, oh, shut up. just talk to me. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real people. And here's the cool thing. When the Christ life inside shows up and a Christ-honored life outside, it shows up most clearly when you're going through a difficult time. Anybody can have a smile when things are going well. But for a believer, when things are falling apart and they still have a joy and a peace and a persistence in them that doesn't let them quit, that makes the world go, "What is up?" As a pastor, I've walked through with a lot of people that have faced death, crossing over from this life to the next. And I've worked with believers and I've visited those who are not Christian. And I can tell you there is a qualitative difference when someone does not know Jesus and they're getting ready to die. Almost without exception, there's an anxiousness about them. There's a frightened fear. But I've walked with believers. And there's just a sense of, I know where I'm going. Now, that's the end of the world, end of your life kind of thing. But I see that not just at the end of the life. I see that during the life. Think about this. If I know that Christ is in me, then does it matter what the storm is around me? If Christ is in me, then it doesn't matter what's going on around me in terms of the turmoil. Why? Because here's the deal. God's not going to let anything happen to me that he has not already okayed for his glory and my good. I'm a spiritual weeble. I wobble, but I don't fall down. Why? Because I know that Christ is going to work in me. That no matter what trial happens, it's an opportunity for me to persevere, to move towards maturity and completeness in Christ. How do you defeat that? There are no reversals of fortune for a believer because any reversal of fortune is just preparation for further blessing in Christ. How do you beat that? I mean, for Paul, go ahead, kill me. I get to be with Jesus. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. How do you beat that? Give him a thorn in the flesh. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities so that Christ's power may rest on me. Put him beyond measure. Press him to the point he wants to give up life. But I had this sentence of death so that I might not learn to trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. How do you defeat that? See, when you have the Christ life in you, this is the critical point. Notice what he says, do everything without complaining. If you know the Christ life is in you, God's Spirit has taken up residence in you, and he's molding you, shaping you, forming you into his image, then no matter what happens, you don't have to go and get a whambulance. You know, wah. Think about it. Everything that occurs in your life, God can take and work for good according to his word. So why complain? I don't think that means that we just kick back. Whatever, God. Whatever. No, I'm not going to work. I'm just going to believe you to bring money in. No, I'm not going to the doctor. I'm just going to believe you to heal. No, I'm not talking about stupidity like that. What I'm talking about is you and I live our life in Christ. And we face challenges, and we will. And we face difficulties, and we are. Then we recognize that no matter what we face, God is at work in our life. And therefore, instead of complaining, I rejoice. That definitely will engage your world. We live right now in, at least in my lifetime, the worst economic conditions that we've had to this date. I've talked to some Christians who are like, well, I'm just holding on. I'm just trying not to go under. I'm just holding on. I'm like, buddy, even if, God forbid, the whole thing collapses, did God somehow get knocked off the throne? Will it be difficult? Sure. Will it be hard? Yes. But is this the end of our life? No. Eternity is. And I believe in a God whose economy is not dependent upon the world's economy. If God can get bread from a raven to Elijah by a brook in the midst of incredible famine, God can provide for you and for me. If God can feed 2 to 3 million Israelites in a desert for 40 years with heavenly manna, God can take care of you and God can take care of me. If Christ can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men besides women and children, God can take care of me. And even if, God forbid, worst case scenario, I starve to death, he's still the bread of life that I will see on the other side of this life. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may be faultless, he says, without blame, without fault in a crooked generation. Do you know how different you would be, how you would stand out in a world if you just went through one day without complaining once? Probably every one of the people you come in contact with would get saved just because they're not used to being around people that never complain. But he's not done. He says, so that you might be children of God, blameless and pure, without fault. One of the greatest hindrances to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the church. Is that too strong? One of the greatest hindrances to people receiving Christ is the church, or should I say, a hypocritical church. Hypocritical believers. When the world looks at the church, there's an expectation that we're going to actually live what we believe. And yet over the last 50 years, do you know how many high-profile believers have crashed and burned? So that now when the world looks at the church, they don't start with a presumption of innocence. They start with a presumption of guilty. Just look at the TV shows, the movies, how often preachers, deacons, elders are presented in a positive light versus how often they're presented in a negative light. Usually they're presented as legalistic, judgmental, or immoral, or greedy. Just go through all the ones that you know. Somehow they're bad. And it doesn't help when we have newspapers that show some deacon in some church in Albany that just was accused two or three boys that he had been molesting. When we have rock star level Christian singers who are married today, divorced tomorrow, and remarried the next day, it makes them look at the church and go, you guys are a bunch of fakes. So when we go out there in the world, we don't get to start with the presumption people think we're good. You just mentioned church, and the presumption is, oh, you're one of those. So our work is cut out for us. But when we have integrity, when people can trust that what we say is what really is, over time, that credibility begins to engage the world. They begin to say, and when we do it without a holier-than-thou attitude. I mean, you can do the right thing for the wrong reason and really mess up your witness. I'm saying the right thing for the right reason when nobody's looking. That what happens is it engages the world and says, that's different. Someone once, I think it was Kurt, that sent me this in his emails. It's not that Christianity has been found wanting, it's just never been tried or something like that. The world is looking for a church to get it right, to live what we say we believe, to have integrity, to have honesty, to have authenticity, to have transparency, to be real, and let the Christ life inside lead to a spirit-empowering, Christ-honoring life outside. Now, Paul goes on, one more thing he says under this point. As he said, as you hold out, he says, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Parallel to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. And he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In the 1950s, it was common for people to come to church because that was the thing to do. It was expected. Hold a program, people come. Hold an outreach, people come. We're living in different times. We cannot expect the world now to come to the church. The church must go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how do we gain a hearing for that gospel? Well, I said that if we love like Christ, that will engage the world. If we live like Christ, that will engage the world. Let's merge both of those together and love live in the world. Now, how do we do that? I'll give you an example. What I've observed over the last 10, 20 years or so is that the perception that many people have of the church, and I don't mean this church, but just church in general, is not really relevant. Not really connected to real life. They go in there, they do maybe in some churches rituals they've been doing for 400 years, and it just is not connecting. So when a church actually begins to get involved in its world, not starting with, you're a sinner, you get saved, but starting with, what can I do to serve? How can I, as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, step into my world to serve and simply do good deeds so that they will glorify my Father in heaven? The world stands up and take notice. I'll give you an example. About a decade ago, I was asked to serve on a committee at Catholic Charities for domestic violence. Their goal was to bring together representatives from all the agencies in the county and develop protocols so that domestic violence would be, there'd be information out there on what it is and begin to lower the incidence of it in our valley. I was asked to serve on this committee as a clergy rep. So I get there, and there's representatives from the school system, from business, from the law enforcement, from service agencies, from government officials. We're all there in one room. And it was an interesting mix of people. There were few men, predominantly females. A number of the females had come out of domestic violence situations in their marriages. And they were part of this. And I got involved because I take seriously this need to invest in our world with the gospel. I didn't go in there with the goal of getting them all around the table, let's have an altar call and get saved right there. I went with the goal of to be a representative of Christ in this group. And passionate about the fact that domestic violence is sinful. So I worked and I served. And over time, an interesting thing happened. I had some of the women who came out of domestic violence say to me, you're different. Well, we all know that. But besides that, that's not what they were talking about. Back at you, Bill. But they said, here's the thing that's different. First of all, you're a guy, and you're passionate about what we're passionate about. Secondly, you're a clergy, and you're concerned. And they began sharing their stories that when they were going through domestic violence, they went to their pastors and their priests. And their pastors and priests said, you just need to go back and submit more, and that will make your husband stop. One lady shared that she went to her priest. She had run out. She had, I don't know, very limited clothing on because she was running away from her husband. She shared how the priest wrapped her in a blanket and took her back. Now, as a result of that, they turned against men, and they turned against clergy and church. And they said, you're different. What did I do? Did I have an altar call? Did I preach a sermon? No, I carried the presence of Christ into that situation. Now, I know there are people doing that in our church. I know we've got people involved with the Butterfly Cafe and the Spirit of Hope. What I'm saying is the world right now, if I could put it this way, and don't misunderstand me, the world's impressed when people who claim to be people of faith don't just talk about their faith, they practically live their faith in making the world better around them. Do I believe that my involvement on the Domestic Violence Committee brought the kingdom of God on earth in terms of everybody changing? No, but I made a difference in a few people's lives. And what ended up happening, what I did not expect, is they ended up giving me an award so that I had the privilege of standing on what was then the steps of Harmony Acres and explaining why I, as a pastor, was involved with this. And I was able to share my faith, connected to what God said in the Minor Prophets about justice for the oppressed. And I was able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That would not have happened if I had not become involved in making a difference. Folks, there are so many things that we could be doing in our community. Only do what the Spirit calls you. There's fire. There's rescue. There's Rotary. There's Eagles. There's school. I mean, the list is endless of things that you can find where you can be salt and light. I don't have time to go over all the details of different things that God has called me to be part of through the years. But I got to tell you this, what I've seen is it works. You don't go in there to manipulate. You don't go in there with an underhanded agenda, just waiting for your opportunity to pounce. You go to shine like stars in the universe. You go to show the good deeds of the faith you have in Christ. And when you do that, doors open. Just recently, God opened a door at the college. I've been on the wellness committee for a couple of years. And serving on this committee, they asked if there was something that we could do. And because of my background, being the child of an alcoholic, I said, well, we'd like to do a presentation for adult children of alcoholics. As a result of doing that presentation, we started a small group for adult child of alcoholics on campus. Last week, I was at the wellness committee. Now, we haven't tried to promote this. We've just sought. I have people in this group that are non-religious. I don't go in there with, okay, you need to bow your heads and get saved. I simply go to share the liberating power of Jesus and his presence just resting on me. And I had a wonderful opportunity to interact. And what happened is that the people that were there began to talk to people on campus, officials on campus, saying, this is an amazing group. This is not like any group we've been part of. They've gone to groups before, but there's a different dynamic when believers are involved. And so we're doing this, and now what the college has graciously done is open the garage door wide open and said, what can we do to foster this and enlarge this on campus? Do you see where we're going with this, folks? You have opportunities all the time to invest. You know, we get so scared sometimes because we think we have to have all the four spiritual laws and we have to have all this thing. We have this. Just be a believer in Jesus Christ and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in your day-to-day life and find some place, some cause that God has called you to bring light into the darkness and watch what God will do. He will open doors of ministry, of sharing the faith, which brings me to my final point is this. It's important that we engage our world by living as believers in loving, healthy, unified way. It's important that we let the Christ life inside lead to a spirit-empowered, Christ-honoring life outside. But at some point, we must connect the unchanging word of life through spirit-led to a changing culture. And what do I mean by that? Exactly what God had me do when I stood on the steps of Harmony Acres and talked about justice and why I was involved. See, if all I did was help and never made the connection to Christ, then I missed the opportunity that God gave me in that involvement. I would have just been another good volunteer from the community. The very reason I do what I do, the very reason I'm involved with committees and community involvement is because I am Christ's ambassador, and so are you. And so at some point, we must connect an unchanging gospel. We don't live in the 1950s anymore. There was a time when everybody had a basic Christianese jargon understanding. Today, you don't. You look at somebody and talk about the blood of the Lamb. What? What's blood of the Lamb? I got no clue. You need to have a personal Savior, Jesus Christ, come into your heart. What? They don't have a clue. So how do we take that? And this is where the Spirit of God can help you and guide you, because look at the way Jesus did it. We mentioned this last week. Jesus addressed people where they were and then connected it to the unchanging gospel. He started with a woman at the well with, I'm thirsty, and by the time he's done, she's saved, and the whole community got saved. He didn't start with, honey, you're a whore. You're a loser going to hell. You've had five husbands. He starts with, I'm thirsty. Why? Because he understood the reason for the multiple relationships was inside. There was a thirst that she could not quench. and she was trying to quench it. It was a legitimate thirst. She was trying to quench it the wrong way. So he kept leading her little by little until finally he said, why don't you go get your husband and come back here? I don't have one. You're right. You had five and the one you're with isn't. You're a prophet. Yeah. And when he's done, she has given her heart to Christ. When the Apostle Paul came to Athens, he didn't start off with, you guys are a bunch of pagans! Can't believe all the idolatry out here! This is pathetic! He starts off with, hey, you know, I saw that cool altar you had down there. I can tell you guys are really religious people. Well, let me tell you about the altar to the unknown God. Boom, 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 boom. And when he was done, people got saved. He connected the unchanging gospel to a changing world in a culturally relevant way. Be open to the Holy Spirit's creativity. If you're talking to a runner, I've used the analogy in scripture. Step back. We'll get to that point in a minute. When Paul preached to the Corinthians had not Olympic games, because that was Athens, but they had Isthmian games, second only importance to the Olympics. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Don't you know that everyone that runs in a race, he connects with them? Like, oh yeah, yeah, we got races. Boom. So, be alert to the world in which you work and live. When I work with teenagers, it's a far different world than when I work with adults. Teenage world is so digitally connected, it's pathetic. To me, in my generation. But to them, that's their life. They tweet. They Facebook. They do all this stuff. So I have a Facebook account. I mean, that's kind of radical for me. I remember when I got on, I think Mindy emailed me, Pastor Ray on Facebook? No way. But there's a whole generation that I don't want to miss. I don't want to be a dinosaur. I don't want to miss out on the generation. So I'm on Facebook. I haven't tweeted yet because I have no idea what a Twitter is. So. And don't get me into 4G because I'm not even up to 1G for pity's sake. But the bottom line is this. I'm doing my best to connect. Yeah, I'm up to, yeah, I have 1G. That's good. That was funny. That was funny. That's good. Touche. Touche. So the thing is don't just know your word, know your world. Don't just know what the word says. Know what the world thinks and connect by the Holy Spirit the word to the world and you will engage your world. Father, we know that the Great Commission has not been rescinded or revoked. We are given the command, the commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Lord, we know the world in which we now live has changed over the last 50 to 70 years. Its values have changed. Its way of looking at things has changed. And Lord, we must, without changing the unchanging gospel, change enough to be able to connect that unchanging gospel to a changing world in a culturally relevant way. What's amazing, Lord, is that the early church had to do the same thing and they were successful. They lived as a loving, healthy, unified body of believers to the point that the world said, see how they love one another. May that be true of our church. Lord, you want the Christ life inside to lead to a spirit-empowered, Christ-honoring life outside. I pray that your glory would rest upon your church in a way that people would say, oh, there's something different. That they would see the way we handle adversity and trial and see it being done without complaining or arguing. That instead we rejoice because we know God is at work in the midst of the trial, forming us into the image of Christ. That we would not be hypocrites in the way we live our lives, but that what we say is what we live. There's a consistency, an integrity, an authenticity, a transparency. And I pray, Lord, that we would invade our world with good deeds so that people might praise our Father in heaven. That we, O Lord, would be open to passionately getting involved with the causes you birth on our hearts so that we come in shining like stars. And as we do that, Lord, doors will open and then we can connect your word so that people would come to know Christ, the Savior of the world, in whose name we pray. Amen.